Tonight we'll look at the sermon of Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 26. And Acts has a remarkable theme through it that sometimes we don't notice. It is indeed the Acts of the Apostles, although it's really the Acts of the Holy Ghost. But there's a theme running through all of Acts, it's the resurrection. And you'll notice that as you go through the book and pick up all the verses on the resurrection. It's in all the sermons that Peter and Paul preached. Always ends on the resurrection. And of course, it's how the book starts, because Jesus says, I want you to be witnesses of me, beginning from the day of baptism until the same day he was taken up. One must be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. That's how Peter was speaking in that upper room. We need to have another one of us in the 12 to be the witness with us of the resurrection. And in chapter 4:33, and with great power gave the apostle witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. I'll remind you that the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. It's the only religion in the world that teaches the resurrection of the body. No other religion teaches that. That we will be raised from the dead. Our bodies will be. That's a unique doctrine. It's also beautiful. You say, that's a very exciting doctrine. Because I know, I love my body. I'm sure you do too. Although in some way I don't love it. Well, that's the sinful part of it. Hey, our bodies were temples and are again in the work of redemption made temples, and they're not there yet. But this witness of the resurrection didn't cause joy. It caused grief and opposition and hatred. It's everywhere. You notice that. Chapter 4 verse 2 it begins already. When the captain and the chief priest and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, what? The resurrection from the dead. He said, now what's wrong with that? Why wouldn't you be happy about that? And as you go through the book, you come actually to Paul when he's almost sent to Rome. What actually is the main issue that Paul is going to be sent to Rome? Now if you have your Bible open, you turn to Acts 23, verse 6. Notice the emphasis on the resurrection. Paul says, when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees and the other, the Pharisees, he cried out to the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope and of the resurrection of the dead I am called into question. Not the political that he mentions at this point as he drives a wedge between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but the point you and I need to take up, that the kernel of all the trouble Paul is meeting with has to do with the preaching of the hope and the resurrection from the dead. Go to chapter 24 verse 15, we'll notice that again. As he's then testifying before Felix, again, he says in verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allowed, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And in that same chapter, in verse 21, he says, except this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. And then if you come to chapter 25, verse 19. King Agrippa is visiting Festus, and Festus is laying before the king this issue of Paul, that he has to write something to send him off to Rome. And notice what Festus picked up in verse 19. But had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And then we come to Paul's defense in chapter 26. That's all worth rereading. I read all these epistles or chapters again this past week of the addresses. They're very inspiring. But let's for a moment now park ourselves in chapter 26. What's the setting? Read in chapter 25, verse 23, the setting. And tomorrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, and the principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. This picture in my mind, there stands Paul. And in front of him is a whole tribunal of men of all stripes and stars. All the important people. There sits King Agrippa with Bernice next to her. Now, if you know anything about Bernice, modern-day cultural heroes would blush when you would study the life of Bernice. She's a lewdest woman you could ever imagine. Sitting next to Agrippa, that's her brother, and she is his sister, and living an incestuous relationship, those two. And she's gone through all kinds of stories like that. So there sits Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, all the military commanders of the area. They're all sitting there, and over against them stands this single man. Now from the extra-biblical stories, there is some references about Paul being a rather small man, a little bald. That's some of the forefathers' references to him. But whoever he is, he stands there with chains on his arms. How do I know that? You read that. In verse 29, he says, and Paul says, I would to God, not only thou, but also those that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds, these chains. He sends this little man against his assembly. A powerful moment. His life is at stake, isn't it? He has a crime, and his crime is he has preached the hope of the promise. Strange crime, isn't it? He's preached hope. He's preached hope, and he's charged for that. Worthy of death, this man. Because he preached hope. The hope of the fathers. And his problem, of course, was not just so much preaching about the resurrection. You get that, right? Because the resurrection is something you already find in the Old Testament. You find references to it. You find some people resurrected. But the problem was that Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus. That's the problem. For if God would have raised up Jesus, that means that Jesus. Well, what does that mean? If God raised up Jesus, that has some implications about who Jesus is and about his authority to us. And see, now it becomes a moral issue. Now it becomes an issue of who is king. And that is the problem. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then he told the truth when he was alive. Because he claimed he would rise again. And if that was true, then the rest must be true too, that he said. And you see, congregation, the struggle here of this hostile mindset. And see, that's a tense moment as Paul stands there. His liberty is at stake. This is his last opportunity to be freed again. And guess what? He's not concerned about that. He's not concerned about that. No, he's not. He's concerned about something else. That the people that he's preaching through will be freed that day. That's what Paul is concerned about. Not about himself. He stands there and he says, this is a wonderful place to fish for men. And he preaches the gospel in a most beautiful way. Yeah, you notice as he comes to the end of his witness, undoubtedly shortened as Silas has written it, but he comes in verse 21, 22, 23. Shall we read it for a moment? It's as it were the application. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple because of what I had been teaching, and they went about to kill me. Now, he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great. Witnessing. You pick up that word here? He is here witnessing. He is not defending my case. I'm not here standing to defend my case, Festus and Agrippa. I'm here to witness of you, of Jesus Christ, save none of those other things that which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Jesus should suffer and that he should be first, that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. See, that's Paul's goal. Preach Jesus. Festus gets tired of it. And he calls to Paul and he interrupts him and says, Paul, you are a madman. You're just beside yourself. And Paul answers him, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and soberness. Then he turns away from Festus and he looks at that king. That king. And he looks at him. And he says, I know you, Agrippa. I know. You know these things I'm talking about. The king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. He says, this is not the first time you've heard this, king. You see him standing there? This is not the first time you have heard the gospel, King Agrippa. And he locks eyes with this king. That's dangerous. This man could snap his fingers and Paul could be done. He's not afraid of that. He lays his finger at that man and says, you, King Agrippa, you know I am telling these things that are true. And he appeals to him. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. Do you believe me in the gospel preaching? Dangerous. This direct challenge of this king. But Paul will not omit it. Well, congregation, as I noticed, and as you perhaps noticed, the encounter of this gospel in the world ends sad. None of the three main characters, as far as we know, have been converted that day. Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus. That teaches us something. That teaches us that to be converted, that means more than an excellent sermon. And it needs more than a Paul preacher. That needs more than reasonable arguments and witnesses. It needs more than that. It needs what I just spoke about the last time that I preached to you about regeneration. We need the work of God, don't we? Augustine calls that prevenient grace. He says regeneration is the grace that precedes our response to the gospel. I pray for that tonight. As I may preach to you the gospel. A message of my beloved master, who've called me to do what Paul was called to do. To rise, to stand up on your feet, and to minister and witness the things you have seen and the things that I will appear unto you, and to preach and to open the eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of God, Satan to God. May I draw your attention to a small little portion of this sermon and preach to you tonight the gospel. Let's go to verse 6 and 7. Paul says, and now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Let's together look at this hope of the promise of God. What is this hope? And how do we come to this hope of that promise? Now, what is this hope? Let's first look at the word hope, children. What's hope? You hope for good weather tomorrow? That's a family day, Anzac Day. Dad doesn't have to go to work. So you hope for good weather. You hope for something better. Hope is that expectation for something better than what you have now. And for some of us, you hope for a better day. Now that's the word hope. I hope for a better day too. I hope for a day that my body will be recovered. I hope for a day that my soul will be recovered. I hope for a day that I can run in the way of God's commandments without ever going to the left or to the right 1 millimeter. I hope for the day that someday I can love God with all the capacity of my heart, without flaw, without dullness, without distraction. I hope for the day that someday I'll see Jesus eye to eye, face to face, and walk in the presence of God forever and ever. That's the hope of the Bible. That is the hope of the Scriptures, congregation. The hope that is made to the promise is the hope of eternal life. That is a theme throughout the entire Bible. The hope made into our fathers is the hope, is the promise of life. And Paul says, I stand to be judged of the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now, eternal life is hard to define. It's impossible to define. If you have written everything that the Bible has to say about eternal life, and you have wrote it out and expounded everything that the Bible says about eternal life, it's like this page of the Bible, title page. That's all we get to know about eternal life on this side of the grave. So rich. Eternal life is that phrase that the Holy Spirit has designed to, as it were, encapsulate every blessing of the gospel. Yeah, that's eternal life. It's like a summary word. It has everything in it. Eternal life is forgiveness of our sins. When my sins will be the far away east from the west, and those sins are sunk into the ocean of God's love. That's one part of it. Eternal life is to be reconciled with God and to live in His habitation forever, with an eternal communion and an eternal fellowship with God and through His Son, Jesus Christ, and with the angels and with all the saints and with all the humanity redeemed. To live in a world that is without flaw and without darkness and without sin and without sorrow. Everlasting. Eternal life. That's the promise made unto our fathers. Of a complete deliverance from sin and a sinful heart. Here, on our best moments, we fight with sin. On the pulpit, I sin and fight with sin. In prayer, you do. In Lord's Supper celebration, you do. In reading the Bible, you do. Then, eternal life, we never again any problem with sin. Never. Always pure of heart, pure in devotion. Eternal life, what a promise. And to drink from the rivers of divine pleasures. Yeah. Now, all I've said at this moment is nothing comparable to what it is. Jesus summed it up in one phrase. Eternal life is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a relationship of knowing that only gets more, deeper, beautiful as it begins here in this life and goes on and on. Now, in short, that is the first thought. That is the promise made unto our fathers. Promise was made to Adam and Eve. A problem was made to our fathers. That was made in the very beginning to us mankind. If you eat not of this tree, you shall live forever. That's the promise. The promise of eternal life. Friends, how do we get there? How do we get there? That's our second thought. Let's sing together first. Psalter 32, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4, O thou that ever savest those whose trust on thee is stayed, preserving them from all their foes by thy almighty aid. Let's do 3 and 4 of 32. Eternal life, the promise made unto our fathers. How do I come there? Let's look at our text in verse 7. Paul says, unto which promise our 12 tribes, the Jewish people, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. The Jewish people are also trying to come there. They're also trying to come to the promise of eternal life. And congregation, how do we come to eternal life? How do we reach this beautiful hope? Well, that has a price tag. It always had a price tag. Eternal life was only to be obtained by perfect obedience. Your and mine. You had to earn it. You had to earn it. That's how eternal life was originally arranged with God. That was the original price tag in paradise. No. That's the price tag. Still. It's still. God hasn't changed the price tag. If you want to live with Him forever, you've got to have perfect obedience. Perfect in your thoughts. Perfect in your words. Perfect in your desires. Perfect in your imaginations. Perfect in your talk. Perfect in your walk. Private, public. Perfect. Yeah, yeah, but covenant of works is broken. Yeah, too. But not annulled. Covenant works is broken. Does it mean God put it away? God can't do that. We are still standing before that covenant works under the obligations and under the penalty. Penalty is death. That's why we're dying. Requirement is obedience. If you want to live with God, obedience. Without that, friends, you can't see God. If you come before the Lord at that very judgment day without having anything less than perfect, you'd be out forever. You'd be done forever. Let's reinforce that in our mind. Yeah, if I miss the bullseye on 1 millimeter or 1 centimeter or I miss it on 1 meter, there's a little difference in that. But the only thing is the same. I missed, whether it's by 1 centimeter or by a meter. I missed it. So if I am not obedient all the way, I come short of the glory of God and God says, out of my presence. You won't live with me because the original agreement was perfect obedience. It seems like the Jews still understood that, isn't it? And they're working day and night, Paul says. Day and night. Serving instantly. You notice that verse. Unto which promise our tribes are instantly serving God day and night. Oh, there is no lack of zeal among those Jewish people. Can't harm them. You can't blame them for that. They're serving. The word serving is a legal term. That means they're working hard. They're like the elder brother. They're putting out the duties every day and they're doing all the right things every day. Now, if there was one who was going to be saved by works, it certainly would be Paul. He tells us about it in this chapter, isn't it? I mean, the excelling of him who served. And he says in verse 5 and verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at first among my own nation, Jerusalem. Everybody knows. I was just a perfect boy. I lived my life so well among them. And those which know me from the beginning, they will testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I live a Pharisee. Now he did so day and night. Paul went out of his way. Notice what he says in verse 9 and 10 and 11, how he went out of his way. It seems like that Paul was thinking the more he could hurt the cause of Christ, the better his paradise would be. He's not far from where the Islam people are. More zealous I am, the better my place will be with God. And this was a man serving for the promise of life. He was in the wrong way, wasn't he? He was on the wrong way. May I ask, who of you tonight are still serving God day and night, seeking to come to the promise of life? Who are sitting here, working hard to be good and to do good? Maybe you are walking still in that same street Paul was walking in for all the years before God stopped him, trying hard to be good or better. Maybe you're trying hard to be humbler or holier or more spiritually minded or more prayerful or more whatever it is that you are struggling with, all to reach hope of eternal life. That's where Paul was. Maybe he's still there. Now my friend, there's nothing wrong trying to be humble. There's nothing wrong trying to be holier. There's nothing wrong for us to rest, to try to be more prayerful and to be more loving and all the good things. There's nothing wrong with that, except there's everything wrong with it if by that you are trying to serve God to come to the promise of life. Then there's everything wrong with it. You see that? That's what Paul had to learn, and God stopped him in that dramatic way. Saul. He had to learn. That's not the way. Come, who of you are thinking, if only I could be, or if only I could have, or only I could feel, then there would be more hope to be saved. What street is that? That's still that street of me serving God through whatever I need to be or whatever I want to be. Friends, there is no gospel. That's just the old covenant of works way. That is trying to meet God and find life by your doing. That is not the hope of the gospel. You see that tonight? I say, well, I'm trying my best. And what does God say about you trying your best? Filthy rags to me. Well, why does God have to be so strict? Why does God have to be always so hard? Why can I not please Him? Hold on. Before you complain, God is doing nothing else but what you and I agreed with Him. He's just holding His part of the covenant. Do this and you live. And we as mankind in our father Adam agree to that. So what's God doing wrong when He says, I'm keeping my part? That you broke your part is your problem, but I keep my part is not my problem. I'm not strict. I'm not harsh. I'm not cold. We agree to this. See, that's what we have to learn. Well, how then do we come to this hope of the promise? First, to be convicted that you're in the wrong way. That's what happened to Paul, right? And God spoke to him in the Hebrew tongue. And Paul had to learn he's in the wrong way. Friends, that wasn't hard. That wasn't easy for Paul. I perceive the apostle was quite an ambitious man. Maybe the thorn in his flesh was his pride. I don't know. Sometimes wondered that. He was an ambitious man. And God just had to take this man down. And He had to make him say those very difficult words. I was wrong. You come to that? My thinking about how to come to God are wrong. I'm thinking of climbing up to God by my doing. Friends, if that is what we are, then you know different than a Hindu, you know different than Islam, you don't different than anybody who is trying to be religious to reach God. It's no different. They all want life. They all want this hope of life. Yeah, but we need to learn to see what Paul learned. Paul, you're persecuting me. Who art thou? I am Jesus, the resurrected one. I'm the one you're trying to take off the earth. Paul, you're fighting and you're kicking against the pricks. And then Paul had to learn that he was wrong about his way of thinking about salvation. And friends, then the second thing we need to learn what the apostle also heard. We are to live by faith in Jesus' street. Paul heard, as he's there in Damascus, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of those things which I have seen and those things which I will appear unto thee. And I will deliver you from all the people and the Gentiles, and I will send you to preach the gospel." And as Paul is preaching, God would open their eyes and would turn the people from darkness to light, from the power of God unto Satan, from the power of Satan unto God. Now may I preach to you for a moment about the Jesus street. See, Paul was working through the work street to come to life. And as Jesus showed him, says Paul, that's a dead end. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. Congregation, what is now the gospel? Gresham Machen, Presbyterian minister in the 1900s, I think. He died in the early 1900s. He was laying on his deathbed. He said to his wife, "I thank God for the obedience of Jesus Christ. On that, I die and enter life." Not his obedience, not his serving, not his doing, not his feeling, but the serving of Jesus Christ. The obedience of Jesus Christ. And he served day and night. And he indeed did all that we need. And now this evening, I may stand here in that full confidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I may offer to you tonight a new beginning in the name of Jesus. I may offer to you forgiveness of sin. All your sins. Which stands as a big blockade between you and eternal life. Because that is what needs to be paid. I may offer to you an obedience that has already been verified and vindicated as being perfect. As God raised Jesus from the dead, he said to the whole world, "What Jesus has done is indeed acceptable to me." And therefore, he doesn't have to stay in death. He may come out and live forever. And that is what I may offer tonight to you. In the name of my master. Friend, I may offer to you a gift of an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. The way to eternal life is through Christ serving, through Christ obedience, through Christ fulfilling the law. You sit here and say, "I can never do it enough. I always come short. I try to believe good and I can't. I try to repent and I can't really. I try to love the Lord and I try to love my neighbor and I try to be good. I really try. Lord knows." Paul did too. He says, I exercise my conscience day and night to have a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men. That wasn't after his conversion. That was before his conversion already. He tried. Maybe you try too. You come short every day. And I'm glad you come short. I'm glad you're discovering that. I'm glad you see that you don't have enough. I'm glad you see you're not good enough. But you know, the gospel is, there's one given to us who was good enough. He was good enough. He did good enough. And it is that way to life. That's Jesus, his good enough, his obedience, that he suffered and died and rose so that the guilty and the bankrupt and the condemned can be saved. Yeah, see, but I can see that. But how does that obedience of his become mine? Do I have to earn that? Do I have to qualify myself for that? Do I have to somehow convince Jesus that I'm worthy of his work then? How does that become mine? This gift of his works, how does that become mine? Now, good question. This is just as mind-boggling as the whole message of Jesus' death and resurrection. That becomes yours. The moment you place your trust in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That is the most amazing and the most difficult part of the gospel to believe. At the moment I say out of my heart and confess with my mouth, Lord, I place my trust alone in thee. I've seen that everything on my side is totally insufficient. What I counted in my favor, I now see is totally not in my favor. What I thought was good, I now see is filthy. And I learn, O Lord, to see that the way to life is only through Jesus. I place my trust in him. A congregation, it is not mine arrangement. It's not my solution. This is what the Bible says. That whosoever, no matter who he is and what he's been like and what he still is, whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ has everlasting life. The promise of the Father. Not shall have, has. And Jesus does not define that faith as meaning big faith and great faith and assured faith. No, faith. Whosoever, and Paul heard it, they that are sanctified by faith that is in me. And if I may take a different sermon from Paul that he preached a little bit to an audience that you are and you and I are like, he's preaching in Acts 13 before the sermon, before the synagogue of Antioch, and he's gone to this marvelous sermon, and he comes to the end saying, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. So please don't sit here thinking, but he doesn't preach that to me, huh? He does. He does. You could put your name in this text, Alexander Comrie would say. You start the text with, Arnout, be it unto known unto you, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. Do you believe that? Tonight? That God preaches to you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, all that believe are justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. By being in that works way. I won't get there. But if you believe in that gospel way, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, and work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So, there's hope. Even though you feel hopelessly lost, I invite you to look away from yourself tonight. I invite you to look away from the best efforts you've ever made. I invite you to stop seeking God through making yourself more acceptable. Instead, I invite you to come to Jesus tonight. As you are.
with all your filth, with all your past, with all your present, you really believe that he will not take you in when you come to him? Is he saying to you, I preach to you, brethren, forgiveness of sins, and he would not be willing to forgive you? Look at this street. It is through the doing and the dying of Jesus that you may be reconciled and accepted, pardoned, forgiven, and become a partaker of that eternal life. What a joy will it be tonight. And you will bow before God like David did in Psalm 71. Lord, I will make mention no more of any other righteousness but thine own. What a beautiful moment it will be tonight when you, in the quietness of your own privacy, would speak it out of your heart, what may be out of your mouth, what is in your heart this moment. Will you not put your trust in him? Will you continue to serve God day and night with stuff and life and efforts that are always disapproved and always will make you uncertain because it's never good enough and it's never holy enough and it's never meek enough? What a miserable life. To always live under the dread of condemnation because you're not on the level you need to be. No, tonight you may invite it to come on God's level through Jesus Christ alone. Hesitate not to rejoice in that. Don't look at your imperfection, about the sorrows over your sin. Don't look about the shallowness of your repentance. Don't look at the weakness of your faith. Why? The moment you do that, you're back in serving street, rather than Jesus Street. The moment I look even in my own heart, say, oh, but my faith is not good enough, and my prayers are not good enough, and my repentance is not good enough, I'm back in that old street again. Yeah? Thomas Boston, that old covenant is baked in us. It's just always there, always rising up again. Us to go back to that old street in which we want to do and to be in order to reach God. Not the opposite. It's contrary to our nature. But that's the way. The way of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, please will thou lead tonight souls into the way of Jesus Christ. Lord, this miserable way, this discouraging way, this never good enough way of seeking to serve thee to come to the promise. Thou knows how many of us tonight are still stuck in that. Lord Jesus, we pray tonight that thou wilt lead sinners. Thou hast promised it. Preaching of the gospel, thou hast promised to open the eyes. Thou hast promised to break the power of Satan. Plead for that tonight. Plead that thou wilt graciously break the bondage of unbelief, of death. Lord, that horrible depravity by which we cling to that which is filthy and find it, as it were, good enough in our own thinking. Rip it away from us. It causes us to see, Lord, that even if we are as holy as Saul was, that we are loathsome in thy sight. But then open our eyes tonight for this white rope of thy righteousness, Lord, thou hast held it out again also this evening. Free without money. Please engage the heart of poor and needy sinners to submit to the Jesus salvation. Him only. Lord, we trust that this will not be a sermon, that thou wilt leave unfruitful. According to thy sovereignty, it will not return void. Bless us now as we go forth in this week. It's tomorrow, Lord, this country and Australia mark Anzac Day. We thank thee for our liberty. We thank thee we're not in Ukraine or in other countries invaded by foreigners. We thank thee, Lord, for the sacrifices made by many young men, fathers, sons, perhaps also daughters and sisters, who laid down their life in a cause that was far from our shore. And Lord, as we are recalling their sacrifices, there is no need for us to worship heroes. But we pray that what they have done may be much more appreciated by what we, by us today. And we pray for those who are serving overseas, even from our own country, in places of unrest. Lord, protect their lives. We pray for those who are grieving the loss of their loved ones, also in the war effort. Many Ukrainian fathers and sons, and many Russian fathers and sons are mourned. And Lord, we pray for both sides who are mourning. And we ask thee, O God, to show the Jesus way to them. Thou can convert this Putin. He seems a hopelessly lost man. Bloodthirsty, proud. It seems, Lord, he is blinded by his own pride. But be read tonight. Thou took Saul down. Thou can take Putin down. Thou can take his whole general staff down to make them realize that this is a foolish war. Wrong. Crime. Lord God, we are just a few petitioners together here. But will thou hear us for Jesus' sake? Amen.